Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be with you here this morning. If you're a guest, my name is Rodney, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible with you, please open them now to the Old Testament book of Micah. This morning, we will begin a sermon series in the book of Micah that will last, Lord willing, into the fall of this year. Today, we're going to focus on chapter 1 of Micah. And if you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles under the seat in front of you. You'll be able to find our text on page 776 of those Bibles. So we're in Micah chapter 1. It's in page 776 of the pew Bibles. We'd also like to invite you to take one of those Bibles home with you if you don't have a Bible to call your own. So now, please read with me as I read the first chapter of Micah. After I read, we'll pray and then we'll begin. Micah chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we approach you with reverence and with desperation this morning, pleading that you would make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You alone can do this. And so we ask you to do it, Father. Lord, we are very distracted. We are distracted people, and the cares of our hearts are many. And yet you give us this one time a week together as a church under the preaching of your word that we might better know you, that we might receive the strength, encouragement, rebuke, comfort, and life that we so desperately need. So Lord, please open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, focus our minds, and protect us from the distractions that can so easily cause us to miss what you have to say. Protect us from Satan's attacks and schemes to keep your word from penetrating our hearts and bearing fruit. Give us a clear sight in this text of your holy judgment against idolatry, and create in us a zealous repentance and faith that we might turn from our idols and our pride so as to serve and worship you, the one and only true and living God. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. What is the value of fear? What purpose does it serve? For many in our age and our culture, fear is a bad thing. It's something we seek to avoid in our everyday life. It's seen as the opposite of courage. It's seen as a tool of manipulation. It's something used by politicians to get elected, or by fire and brimstone preachers to scare their congregations to submission. And while fear, like any useful thing, can be used in this way, is it not hypocritical to deny that all of us have often been saved by our fear? Aren't there not things that we ought to fear? Has not fear saved countless lives throughout human history? Consider the effects of the fall of France to the Nazis in May 1940. France, considered one of the strongest military powers in Europe, collapsed in just 6 weeks under Nazi aggression. And so it was thought that if France could fall like this, so could anyone. Britain feared immediate invasion, and cities across Europe braced for bombings. Massive evacuations occurred in various cities, and one of the largest military evacuations in human history took place on the northern coast of France along the English Channel. Christopher Nolan's movie Dunkirk is devoted to dramatizing this massive evacuation of over 338,000 British and French troops who were trapped and surrounded by Nazis on the beaches of Dunkirk. And yet, though this evacuation was a retreat, in many ways it was looked at as a massive life-saving success. One cannot deny the rush of terror and adrenaline that many would have felt during this evacuation, since it occurred at the very last minute. The urgency was palpable, which is why Nolan's movie seeks to make the significance of time very significant as a limited commodity. However, if this response of fear and escape was appropriate in light of the advancing Nazi troops, how much more appropriate is it in light of the coming wrath of the Almighty Creator? The day of his wrath is quickly approaching. The day of God's judgment is quickly advancing. Soon and very soon, all of us, every eye, will see the judgment of God. But unlike the Nazis, the holy infinite God has given the entire earth an extended and detailed warning about his judgment, as well as a free and merciful plan of escape. This warning and this escape are time-sensitive and extremely urgent, but God has given it to us all nonetheless. And this warning and the escape it implies is what's found in Micah 1. Therefore, the main point of this text for you to take away this morning will be this: God's judgment is coming. So beware and repent of all idolatry. God's judgment is coming, so beware and repent of all idolatry. After briefly looking at the context of the book, we're going to unpack this main point under three headings. So if you'd like to take notes, this sermon is unpacking that main point with 3 points. Number one, expect God's judgment. Number two, beware God's judgment, fear God's judgment. And number three, escape God's judgment. Number one, expect God's judgment. Number two, fear God's judgment. And number three, escape God's judgment. So first, let's consider the context of Micah's prophetic message. Look with me at verse 1 of the chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So briefly, let's consider at the outset of this series who Micah is, when he lived, when he wrote, and why he wrote. As we see, God's word came to Micah. His name, Micah, in the Hebrew means, "Who is like Yahweh?" That is the name of the prophet. Of course, the answer to that question, "Who is like Yahweh?" is clearly no one. And that is the theme in the book of God's uniqueness, his incomparability. This is a central theme in the book. We also see that Micah was from a town called Moresheth. This town was a rural village in the foothills of Judah in a region known as the Shephelah. And that region is where many of the towns in verses 10 through 16 are actually located. So Micah is actually going to be preaching a message of judgment against towns that he would have been deeply familiar with. We also see that Micah prophesied between about 750 and 690 BC. These were the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were all kings of Judah in the south. It's important to remember that the nation of Israel was divided after Solomon into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. In verse 1, Micah refers to both kingdoms by referring to their capitals. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. Both Israelite kingdoms, however, were in covenant with God, which is why Micah, as God's covenant prosecutor, is announcing the sentence of judgment against both kingdoms in his prophecy. Throughout the book, we'll see Micah calling out the sins of Samaria to the north and the sins of Jerusalem to the south, while also showing that God's sovereignty is not limited by geography. His salvation and his sovereignty will extend and does extend to the very ends of the earth. And so with this in mind, let's read verses 2 through 4 and consider our first point, expect God's judgment. Please read with me in verses 2 through 4. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." From the outset of his prophecy, God is urging all nations and all peoples to pay attention, to his word of warning. God does not need to say this. God does not need to urge us to pay attention, as if some of the things that he says are worth paying attention to and other things are not. This is an act of mercy for God to give this caution before we read the rest of the chapter. God is summoning all the nations to listen as he, verse 2, bears witness against them. This idea of bearing witness is legal language. It is judgment language. God is bearing witness against the nations by announcing his plan to come down and tread upon and destroy the high places of the earth. Now, the phrase "high places" in Scripture is one of the most common ways to describe places of idolatry and false worship. These high places would literally be hills or mountains, since the nations believed that their false gods were in the heavens, and so they would build shrines or temples or altars on high places so as to be closer to their gods during worship. But Scripture also describes high places as high because they represent rivals to the Most High God. God is the only God, and any other so-called God or object of worship is a rival, is a counterfeit to the true God. These high places represent rivals to the Most High God, and God has a fierce anger and hatred for anything and anyone who seeks to be his rival. But why is this good for us? Why is it good for us in loving that God would hate his rivals? Well, imagine you were on a large passenger jet with a small amount of passengers. And during the course of your flight, there was a severe drop in air pressure, a life-threatening drop in air pressure. And because of this, anyone who didn't use an oxygen mask would suffocate and die. But then imagine that the captain announced to everyone that some seats are equipped with fake counterfeit masks. They look like masks, but they're completely defective and cannot give oxygen. They are designed by a company that is trying to rival and compete with the company making the real masks. But then imagine the shock and the outrage of hearing that. But what if the designer of the real masks was on the plane? Would it be selfish or unloving to warn the passengers about the fake masks? No, use the mask that I designed. Would that be selfish? No. The only rational and loving thing would be for him to destroy all the fake masks and warn everyone not to sit in those seats or they will surely die. Those masks cannot give life, so they must be avoided and destroyed. So it is with every idol, every rival to God. They cannot give true life. They cannot give lasting peace. They cannot give true salvation. They must be destroyed. Anyone who refuses to recognize this will deservingly destroy themselves, just like someone who refuses to heed the warning and sits in a seat with a fake oxygen mask. So the reality is, there is no true source of life or security or knowledge apart from the true God. And this will become plain to all when the Son of God comes in judgment and exposes the folly of idols. This is why God is bearing witness against the earth. Look at the irony in verse 3. God has to come down to walk on high places of the earth. That means these high places are not actually high places. God will one day universally expose the lie that anything or anyone should be trusted in or worshipped besides him. As we see in verse 4, the mountains of mankind's pride will one day melt as the Lord reveals his fiery wrath and glory at the coming of his Son. The valleys, which were looked at by Israel as fertile sources of life, will split open and melt like wax before God's wrath. Essentially, nothing mankind trusts in or looks to in God's place will remain standing. Everything will pass away before the splendor of the one true God when he comes from his heavenly throne room and initiates the judgment of the earth. And so this is the warning to you. If you look to anything to be your God except the true God, then that thing along with you will be utterly destroyed. Again, if you look to anything to be your God except the true God, then you and your idol will be utterly destroyed. This destruction of idolatry, of worshiping anything other than the true God, will occur when God's judgment comes. And we must expect this judgment. God is warning that a day is coming when he will judge the entire earth and all of its pride and all of its idolatry. Now, this warning is made even more certain for our expectation by the rest of the passage. Verses 5 through 16 describe God's judgment of idolatry among his own people, namely the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. Look with me at verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? In this verse, we see God describing his intention to destroy and bring judgment to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, especially their capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem. Think of what Washington, D.C. is to America, or of what Moscow is to Russia. For the Israelites in the north and the south, these capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem were high places, places that were looked to for strength, wealth, and security. The places where the ruling elites lived, where wealth and military security would have been their strongest. And so these are the high places that would eventually be devastated in God's judgment. Micah is therefore warning his people to not forsake the Lord by trusting in these cities as sources of stability apart from God. The warning was not heeded. God's judgment came. Historically, God's judgment came in three installments to Israel. First, in 722 BC, Assyria invaded and destroyed Samaria brutally, along with the entire northern kingdom. Then, second, in 701 BC, King Sennacherib of Assyria invaded the southern kingdom and brutally destroyed dozens of cities and towns in Judah, but Jerusalem was spared because of King Hezekiah's humility. However, a century later, the third and greatest installment of judgment happened when Jerusalem and Solomon's temple were completely destroyed and laid waste. This happened in 586 BC by the king of Babylon. So the southern kingdom was no more. However, behind all of these invading armies was the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, who was bringing his own judgment against the idolatry and false trust of his own people. This is why verses 6 through 16 describe these detailed judgments as coming directly from God. God says, I will do this, even though Assyria did it historically. God says, I will do this, even though the king of Babylon did it historically. Look with me at verses 6 through 7 as we continue to consider why we should expect God's judgment on idolatry. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Verse 6 begins with therefore, meaning God will bring this judgment on the city of Samaria because of its idolatry and transgression, described in verse 5. The high place of Samaria would be reduced to a heap, a place for planting vineyards. Places for planting vineyards are uninhabited places with lots of open space. So God is saying that this grand city of Samaria would be reduced to a place like an open field for vineyards. And just as the fertile, life-giving valleys were poured out like wax in verse 4 of the passage, so God will pour out and tear down the stones of the city walls which were trusted in as a defense against the enemy. God would also uncover or expose the foundations of the city walls. These foundations represented stability, but God would expose these foundations in a shameful way. There is no stability apart from God. They would completely fall to Assyria. Samaria was also a city filled with carved idols, idols that were trusted in and worshipped alongside Yahweh. God's people in these cities and throughout the region were hedging their bets. They were worshiping the gods of the nations while also seeking to worship Yahweh in order to make sure they received all the benefits they wanted. So in the north, Baal was worshipped as the storm god to make sure there was enough rain for the crops. Asherah was a goddess worshipped as the source of fertility. And there were many other false gods throughout the land that were worshipped. But these carved idols would be utterly destroyed and beaten to pieces. These idols were likely built using the wages of Sumerian cult prostitutes. So ironically, the gold from the crushed idols would return to Assyria and again become wages for Assyrian cult prostitutes. Essentially, God is showing the utter futility of the so-called gods and carved idols which Samaria had elevated as their source of protection in life. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, great. Well, so what? God brought judgment to ancient Israelites thousands of years ago. What does that have to do with me? How do we know that God will bring judgment to the world we live in today? Well, there are at least two reasons why this judgment should cause us to expect a future judgment on the world. First, if God is judging his own people, the nation he had chosen and blessed from the days of Abraham, then how much more should we expect God to bring judgment against the nations he had not chosen, against the nations who didn't call on him at all? As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God has judged his people in the past, and he will judge his church in the future. In fact, the judgment of the church is already starting, according to Peter. False converts are being weeded out of our congregations as we speak. False believers are being exposed, and true believers are being refined and disciplined even in their suffering. But if God allows for his own beloved people to go through trials and suffering, how much worse will it be for those who do not know him? Secondly, the text demands that we expect God's judgment, since God doesn't just hate some idolatry, God hates all idolatry. This is why God tells all the nations to look at his judgment on his people. He addresses the nations at the start of the chapter, but he only describes his judgment on Israel, because Israel's destruction in the 8th and 6th centuries BC was only a preview of the destruction and devastation God is going to bring to all idolaters on the face of the earth, among all nations. So be warned. God's judgment is coming. It is absolutely certain, because the very thing that provokes God's judgment fills the earth at this very moment. Everywhere you look, people are walking in false religions and worshiping false gods and trusting in everything other than the true God to give them purpose, pleasure, wealth, security, happiness, and lasting life. The nations boast of their power and of their strength. God is mocked every day in the hearts of men, women, and children in every city of every nation on the face of the earth. And all of this mockery, all of this pride, all of this idolatry is simply storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And the only appropriate response to the certainty of this coming wrath, the only rational thing to do for you, is to fear God's judgment and seek to escape it. These two responses, fearing God's judgment and escaping God's judgment, are the final 2 points of the sermon. But first, let's consider our second point. So we just finished, expect God's judgment, but secondly, fear God's judgment. Why and how should we fear the coming judgment of God against idolatry? Look with me at verses 8-9 of our text. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Verse 8 begins with the words, for this I will lament and wail. Here we see that Micah is actually lamenting because of Samaria's judgment. He sees in his prophetic sight the judgment of the northern kingdom, and he starts to lament, but he doesn't simply lament for the north, he laments for the south. Micah knows that if the northern kingdom will be judged, then so will the southern kingdom, because they are both guilty of the same transgression, breaking covenant with Yahweh through their idolatry. In verse 9, Micah says that the incurable wound of Samaria has come to Judah. This incurable wound is the fatal devastation of the promised judgment. Micah sees the judgment moving southward. Both the north and the south will be judged because, as one commentator puts it, they are spiritual twins. So the preemptive lament, and I say preemptive because it hasn't happened yet, but Micah's already lamenting. And that lament, where he vows to lament and cry out and strip naked, he's actually trying to emotionally and visually express and reinforce the extreme severity of the coming judgment. It's not enough for him to simply say judgment is coming. As a prophet, he shows it. The lament is also personal for Micah. He grew up in the southern kingdom, in a region known as the Shephelah, the foothills southwest of Jerusalem. This is the region spoken of in the rest of the chapter, and through his lament, he identifies with it. He identifies with these places, with these people. He's not simply raging against them. He's crying. He's weeping like a madman about the destruction that's coming to his own hometown. However, this lament is also meant to communicate something to his audience. The coming destruction will really be this severe. So the inhabitants ought to be exceedingly afraid of remaining in their idolatry. His words and his actions are meant to provoke a sense of fear and dread among the inhabitants of the land. He continues to provoke this in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-la-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Micah begins this section by warning that this destruction should not be told in Gath, and that there should be no weeping at all. Now, this phrase, tell it not in Gath, is meant to echo the lament of David over the death of King Saul in 2 Samuel 1:20. David uses the very same words, tell it not in Gath, in that passage. Gath was a city of the Philistines who were enemies of Judah. So David was saying that King Saul's death was so shameful to Israel that it ought not to be told to their enemies, lest they gloat and mock. And Micah is doing the same thing, but even prohibits weeping, lest Israel's enemies hear it and mock. Micah is therefore saying that this destruction will be extremely shameful, even more so than the fall of King Saul. After this, Micah goes on to refer to various cities in the Shephelah, and he uses puns in order to connect the names of the cities to their particular fates. This can only be seen in the Hebrew, since the Hebrew names of each city are related to the Hebrew words used in describing their fates. So for example, Beth La'afrah means house of dust. And so Micah tells them to roll in the dust as a sign of lament and mourning in the coming judgment. The city name Shephir in Hebrew means beautiful. And so in verse 11, the inhabitants of the beautiful city are ironically told to pass on in nakedness and shame. Their beauty will be no more. The name Zanan is similar to a word meaning to go out, indicating this town would have had people who were ready to go out for war. And yet the residents of Zanan will not come out. They will cower inside their homes in terror at what's happening. Beth-Azel is associated with the meaning to take away. And so this town will take away from Israel its presence or its standing place. And many will likely be taken away into exile. Meroth is associated with the word meaning bitter in Hebrew. And so this town will hopelessly, anxiously wait in vain for anything good to happen, for any good news, like someone hoping for clean water in a stream, but only getting bitter, undrinkable water. So this poetic oracle of judgment is meant to be menacing, as Micah associates the very names of each city with a destiny of destruction and shame. This would have led to an eerie sense of dread for those living there, since ancient Israelites found great significance in the names of places. It's like living in a place where the very name designates a future of destruction. So Micah is essentially saying that this coming judgment should cause people to have a sense of dread and foreboding if they associate with the places and practices that are under God's condemnation. Let's now read the final three verses of our text as Micah continues to do just this. Look with me at verses 13 through 16. harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now, in verses 14 through 15, we see the same thing happening that we saw earlier, where Micah is using the names of cities to describe the fate of the cities. However, for the sake of time, let's focus in on the city of Lachish in verse 13. In verse 13, Micah calls on Lachish to harness the steeds, or battle horses, to the chariots. This is because Lachish was a very important and powerful military fortress city in Judah. It was known for its great supply of horses and chariots. And yet the call to harness to the chariots, the steeds, is actually meant to be ironic. Micah is telling them not to prepare for battle, but to prepare for retreat. Get ready to go away, to retreat. This theme of retreat is found also in verse 15, where the glory of Israel is set to come to Adullam, echoing the time when David, the glory of Israel, had to flee to Adullam to escape the murderous King Saul. Israel's leaders would have to retreat and go into hiding near Adullam during this time of judgment. However, why does Micah describe Lachish as the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion? Well, this is because Lachish represented a high place in Judah that was trusted in apart from the Lord. It represented Judah's constant tendency to trust in military might rather than in the faithfulness and protection of the Almighty God. This was the essence of their secularism. They thought they did not need God because they had horses and they had chariots. David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." This was not true in Judah after David died. The place of chariots and horses represented the idolatry and transgression of Israel. And so the city came to represent that. Therefore, Israel in the south would fall and lose its most precious cities like Moresheth-Gath. Moresheth means betrothed, so Micah mockingly states that Israel would have to give away the city of Moresheth-Gath to Assyria and even send along parting gifts like a father gives his daughter with parting gifts to her new husband. So the daughter of Zion, representing all the people of the southern kingdom, will not only lose everything they trusted in, but in verse 16, she is called to shave her head bald in shame and lament, to prepare for exile because she is as good as judged for her idolatry. In all of this severe, somewhat confusing, and shocking language, Micah is seeking to emphasize that God's judgment is not only to be expected, but it is to be feared. Fearing God's judgment means being wary of the things that provoke it. These cities represent high places of idolatry, which are destined for destruction and shame. So the residents of these cities ought to be terrified of remaining in the cities and remaining in their idolatry. However, this destruction not only would come to these cities, as indeed it did, but it is destined to come to every city on the face of the earth on which we live. Listen as I read Isaiah 34, verse 1 through 4. Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with blood, and all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies shall roll up like a scroll." This is God's universal warning to all nations, that all will suffer judgment because all nations have rebelled in their idolatrous pride. No one is exempt. America is not exempt. Pennsylvania is not exempt. Westchester is not exempt. But when? When will this judgment come? Well, in verse 4 of the text I just read, God says the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. We see the sky also fleeing away like this in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me really quick. We're going to read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation, the final book in the Bible. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Church, this is meant to be sobering. This is meant to be terrifying. This is when the world will be judged. One day soon, the world will enter its final crisis of chaos, war, and destruction. The cities of the nations will fall, and the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven in power and great glory, and all the people of the earth, both small and great, who have ever existed, will be summoned to his judgment throne and give an account of all they have done, of all their idolatry, which is the very root of all their sin. And all who do not trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast into the final prison of God's wrath, the lake of fire. A place with torment that knows no end. A place that represents what it really feels like to not have God as your God. Brothers and sisters, as our Lord said in Luke 12, do not fear man who after killing the body has nothing more he can do to you, but fear God who after destroying the body can cast both soul and body into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If you do not know Jesus this morning, then I urge you first to be afraid. I urge you to heed his warning. And if you are someone who professes faith in Christ, then I urge you to fear idolatry in your life. Fear idolatry because you will give an account to God for it. Fear losing glory in his kingdom, yes. But also fear the gradual spread of your idolatry, which can harden your heart and lead you to fall away from the living God. If you expect God's judgment this morning, then I urge you to fear it. And if you fear God's judgment this morning, then I urge you and I invite you to escape it. This is our final point this morning. Escape God's judgment. This holy God who warns us all of his judgment is also the God who invites us all to escape it. But before we finally consider how to escape God's judgment on idolatry, we must first take a closer look at ourselves and identify the idolatry in our own hearts and our own lives. It's very easy to look at Israel and Judah as foolish idolaters, as those who got what was coming to them, as people who are not like you and me. But I want to simply ask you to consider this morning, what are the high places in your life? What are the idols you have which deserve God's judgment. The idols you right now might be worshiping and serving. To identify the idols in high places in your life, I would simply counsel you to examine at least three things. First, your honor. Second, your obedience. And third, your joy. Examine your honor. What do you most honor? What things or people do you honor, cherish, and respect more than the living God? What things most consume your thoughts? What do you talk about the most? What do you give attention to the most? Imagine you were visiting Westchester for a work-related event, and imagine I allowed you to stay in my home with my family for an entire week. And then imagine that each morning you wake up in the guest room bed and walk downstairs to the kitchen, and I'm standing there in the kitchen drinking my coffee, but you walk right past me and ignore my presence. Ignore that I'm standing there. You open my fridge, you grab what you like, and you cook it on my stove while I'm standing right there. You use my computer to do your work, and you're fascinated by how well it works, but you never thank me for it or acknowledge that the computer belongs to me. And not only that, but when I speak to you, you ignore me. Maybe you glance in my direction, but you don't give any attention to what I'm saying. You refuse to really acknowledge me as your host and as the owner of the home. But your phone rings with a work call, and you answer it, and you give your full attention to it. You even break things in my house and ignore the rules that I set for my own home. What are you doing in all of this? You're dishonoring me, the owner of the house, the one hosting your stay. You are giving attention to everything except me. This is how many of us live in God's world. So why would we be surprised that God will one day permanently ban us from his glorious creation and gifts? As the Apostle Paul said, we do not honor God as God, nor do we give him thanks. That is idolatry. That will be judged. Examine your obedience as well. If you are willing to disobey God in order to get something, then that thing is an idol. If you are willing to disobey God because you have lost something or because you cannot have something, then that thing is likely an idol. Maybe you're willing to disobey God's commands to be kind and gentle with others because you don't have the respect that you crave from them or control you desire over them. Then respect and control are your idols. Maybe you're willing to disobey or relax God's commands concerning purity in your dating relationship because of your earnest desire for pleasure with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. That's idolatry. Maybe you are motivated to be angry at God and disobey him because he has not given you something you desire and prayed for. If that's the case, then God is not your God. That thing is your God, and you're treating God as your servant. Lastly, check your joy. If your joy in God is radically impacted because of the loss of something, maybe that thing is your idol. Even if that thing is very, very good, then maybe this very, very good thing is being worshipped more as more precious to you than the very, very good God. What makes you joyful? What makes you downcast? Is your joy simply a function of a particular relationship in your life or a circumstance in your life? Rather than appreciating God's creation and blessings, are you mastered by them? I'm not simply referring to happiness here, but real joy, a heartfelt sense of well-being. Can you rejoice in God even through tears when precious things in your life are withheld? Or does your heart accuse and lash out at God in these circumstances? Brothers and sisters, be vigilant to root out your idolatry. Identify your idols and the high places, whether they be your money, your hobbies, your career, your spouse, your children, your body, your health, your academics, your reputation, your self-image, your sense of control, your politics, your video games, your food, your ethnicity, your pleasures, yourself. Anything that is exalted as a high place above the one and only God must be brought low. So be zealous to cast it down in repentance and faith so as to escape God's judgment. This, in fact, is God's plan of escape, repentance and faith. Hear the words that we read earlier in Joel. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. If you are an idolater, there is still hope. The day of the Lord is coming. Disaster is coming to the world, but it does not have to come to you. Yet even now, you can repent. This is because God has made possible a way of escape through his Son, Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of the living God became a man, and he lived as a man in perfect worship of his Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was willing to sacrifice and lose anything and everything to glorify and obey God the Father, whom he loved, and for the joy that was set before him. He endured the wrath of God against your sin. The imagery in our passage of melting mountains and valleys splitting open is recapitulated and manifested on the cross of Christ because he became sin. He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, on that cross became sin. He was lifted on a high place, a hill called Golgotha, and God's fury against all idolatry was directed toward him. His heart burst and melted like wax before the fury of God's anger. His blood poured down from his body on the cross. He was mocked, and all honor was taken from him. His own body became a symbol of the futility and the destiny of your idolatry. And then he died. He died for you, so that you, if you would simply repent of your idolatry and trust in Jesus, can escape God's judgment. Jesus was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father to give repentance and eternal life to all who would turn from their sin and trust in him. And so if you want to flee from the wrath to come, if you want to be free from bondage to your idols, then simply trust in Jesus who took your punishment, and he will give you his Holy Spirit so that you can see the preciousness and supremacy of the one and only true and living God and turn from your idols to worship him and him alone. You can do this today, and I plead with you to do this today. Heed God's warning and retreat from your high places. Wrath is coming. Run away in terror from your idols. Wrath is coming. Evacuate from the places of pride in your life to escape the judgment that is coming. Run quickly with desperation into the arms of the dear Savior, Jesus Christ. He is gracious. He is merciful. He will forgive. He will help. And for those who've already trusted in Jesus, fear your idolatry and continue trusting in Jesus, that you might continue to repent of it. Idolatry will spread. Idolatry will devastate you. Idolatry, if not dealt with, will kill you and cause you to fall away from the living God. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so, as John Owen said, be killing it, or it will be killing you. And so, the main point, God's judgment is coming. So beware and repent of all idolatry. And remember, the Lord is yet merciful. It doesn't matter how many times you resolve to kill it, but still didn't kill it. It doesn't matter how wrecked and broken you feel because of your persistent idolatry. The Lord is still willing and still able to heal you and help you kill it in your life. Trust in him. Trust in his promise. Trust in this promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Brothers and sisters, trust in this promise afresh every day as you fight the good fight of faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and his grace. Please pray with me. Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, grant us fear, but grant us repentance. Grant us fear, but grant us joy that the way of escape has been made known to us in the work of your Son and Jesus Christ. You alone are God, and there is no other. May we heed your warning and confess this truth with our mouths, but not only with our mouths, but with our lives through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.